This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Today is the 14th of November, 2021. And we hope and pray that earlier today that the Lord found you in His house with His people under the ministry of God's Word. The local church is a vital and key component to a Christian's life, whether you're single or whether you're married, with or without children. A good church family where the truth is preached and love and mutual respect one for another, unity in those things that bind you all together is vital, vitally important for a child of God. Well, take your Bibles and join us once again, turning with Hebrews chapter 6 once again. Hebrews chapter 6. Dear Lord, we come to you now to ask, please keep us within the bounds of your word. We have no more or no less than the Old and the New Testament scriptures. Help us not to wander into fantasy world. Help us not to stray into the teachings of men or the traditions of men. Help us to be bound by scripture and scripture alone. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last time it took us, I think, a couple of lessons. In chapter 6 of verse 1, the Apostle Paul here is telling his audience that it's time to grow up, get out of the spiritual crib and the spiritual diapers, and we got to go on unto perfection. You find that in verse 1. Let us go on unto maturity. Let us go on unto a fuller age, adulthood, if you will. Not laying again the foundation, and he mentioned six things which, according to the context, the writer views as elementary, ground level, okay, bread and butter, in the sense that it's childlike food, a childlike understanding. And those six were what? Repentance from dead works, faith towards God. So there you see repentance and faith is mentioned. The doctrine of baptisms, plural, ceremonial washing, as opposed to believer's baptism. The laying on of hands, the imposition of the recognizing of individuals to a particular office, or being designated or separated by a congregation, identifying the gifts and the abilities in a given individual to go about into holy service, the laying on of hands, like when you ordain a man into the ministry. Resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And so, according to the writer of Hebrews, this is supposed to be baby stuff. And therefore, I believe I ended last lesson by challenging all of us by asking a question. Can you, as a believer, take these six elementary points and explain them to someone who has not a clue what these six things mean? Can you take somebody with an open Bible and explain each one of these in your own words, using Scripture and explaining it from the Scriptures? And if you can't do that, then you're a child in the faith. You have not grown up. You're still in the crib. You're still in diapers. And a pastor cannot make you nor force you to get out of the crib. You have to get out of the crib because you want to. But he says something in verse 3, which I didn't have time to mention because of our time was running out. Try to keep these lessons under an hour, okay? What does he say in verse 3 about going on unto perfection? And this will we do if God permits. Well, not only do you have to have a hankering and a desire to get out of the crib, then this goes all the way back to that passage in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. It is God who worketh in you both to do and to will of his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. for it is God who worketh in you both. What did we learn that what the Greek word both means? At the same time. Okay? It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do. So there has to be a willingness first before there can be the doing of something. So if you've been brought under some type of conviction, or at least you're willing to say to yourself, okay, according to what is found here, this is God's word, it's not Pastor Bob's words, but according to God's word, if I can't explain any of these 6 points to anybody on my own, you know, using the understanding I've gotten from either what I, Pastor Bob, have given to you or what you have found on your own independent study, if you can't explain those, maybe that should be enough motivation to get you out of the crib, to be willing to get out, okay, and take the diapers off and put on a pair of pants and some good underwear, because you know how to take care of yourself. Now, this word permit is interesting. Here's the nuances to this word in the Greek. Ready? It means to turn to transfer. Now the next one, to entrust. Permit, allow, or to give leave, or to give permission. And so verses 3 brings us all the way back again to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. It is God, in His sovereignty, as He works and moves in the lives of individual believers, His own children. There seems to be, in the course of church history, some individuals who seem to go much further beyond the crib. And, for some reason, there are some church members that are very happy and content to stay in diapers. And they're not going to budge. They're not going to move. They've come to a certain plateau in their spiritual understanding, and they're quite content that nobody is going to challenge them or move them to go any further out of the crib. And that's what you find in any church family. You're going to find people who have a desire and a hunger for God's word, and they will go, they will do whatever it takes. They'll go to Bible studies in someone's home. They'll take individual courses on their own. They'll be in a small group with somebody who's a little older in the Lord and just soak up what can be soaked up. And there are those who just getting them to church is like pulling teeth, because they want to be in diapers. They want to be in training pants, you know. They want the milk and the toast, the crackers and tea and coffee. They don't want to go beyond that. They don't want T-bone, steak, baked potato, ear of corn. They don't want any of that. They don't want to be bothered. They don't want to be challenged. They don't want to be prodded. And so sometimes you have to look at people like that and you have to wonder, are you even saved at all? Now, that's a real desperate position to take. Are you really saved? Because there seems to be no hunger there, no desire to go beyond. Well, can I show you 3 verses where this word permit is used so that you can get a feel for it? Turn to Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8. Let's look at this Greek word. Again, it means to turn to, transfer, to entrust. Now, beloved, It ought to humble us, but also it ought to encourage us to know that in God's sovereignty, He sees fit to entrust some with the deep things of God. Now, how does that sound to you? That God looks upon some people, and for whatever choice He wants to make in and of Himself towards that individual, He's going to bless this individual by entrusting them with more light. Now again, when more light is given, there's more of a responsibility and more accountability comes on the way. But have you ever asked the question whether or not God has seen fit to entrust you with more light? And I think one reason why he does that for some individuals in his sovereignty is the fact that they have proven to him that they can be trusted with the light already given to them, so he can entrust more. Matthew 8:21. I need to get there. Okay. Let's look where this word is used. Matthew 8:21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. The word here is suffer. Lord, permit me. Grant me permission to go bury my father. This is an individual that comes to Jesus and wants to be one of his disciples and brings up the fact that he has to go take care of his father's funeral. And it seems on the surface that Jesus is a little cold and callous towards this man and his dead father's body. But I believe Jesus here was emphasizing a point. How serious are you in your discipleship? And he says here, Jesus said unto him, verse 21, another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me, permit me, allow me, entrust me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. So that's how much it takes to weigh the cost of being a disciple. A lot of people want to join the Jesus bandwagon, you know, for all the benefits and all the blessings and all the prosperity, all the health and the wealth. But to challenge them to be a true disciple of Christ and to put up with the trials and the tribulations and the temptations and the persecution and the offense that the world is going to throw at you, that's a whole nother story. Look at Matthew 19:8. Matthew 19:8. Matthew 19:8. Here Jesus is discussing the issue raised to him by the Pharisees about divorce. Let's pick up verse 6. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let no man put asunder. Verse 7. They said unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you, permitted you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. So you get the idea of what it means when the writer says, and this we will do if God what? Suffers it. If he allows it. If he grants permission to get out of the crib. And then one more, 1 Corinthians 16 and 7. 1 Corinthians 16. Now this is so evident in what it means. You have to be blind. He's talking to the Corinthian church about his desire to come see them again. And then look at verse 7. For I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permits. So, I was unable to share that last week. But that's very important because it's found here in the text. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. And so in one sense, it's not automatic that you're going to get out of the crib. It's not automatic. It's not guaranteed. You know, you might be a baby forever. You shouldn't be in that position or in that state of mind. But if you're not faithful with the light that God gives you, why should God give you any more light? Why should he give you more when you're not even faithful or trustworthy? Remember, it's an entrustment if you're not trustworthy with the light that he's already given to you. Now, guess what? We're going to dive into controversy. We move on now to verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. Now look at the word fall. You can substitute the word fall with the word because. So let's get the picture here. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do, if God allows, because it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, etc. So there is a connection now between verses 4 is not something that is now divorced from the context. Remember, this is following a context in chapters 3, 4, and 5 that just has been just snowballing. There's no major doctrinal breaks or contextual breaks. The tail end of chapter 5, he scolds them, does he not, for their immaturity and their inability because of dull of hearing. They can't receive anything further about Melchizedek, and he tells them that they're babes and not men. He tells them that you're sucking the milk and you don't want the steak and the meat of God's word, right? Well, therefore, we got to leave these things. We got to go beyond the foundation. If God permits, and we got to go past these six things that are elementary, because it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away. Now remember, what is the context of the whole book? He's warning these Jewish believers not to apostatize. And that's what the warning here is, if they should fall away. Okay? Now, it's one thing to be saved and to be a baby, okay, sucking on milk, hopefully just for a season. But then eventually you're going to get out of that crib and you're going to get into the deep things of God. But it's possible to make a profession of faith and think you're a baby. And then lo and behold, when persecution for the word's sake and temptation and tribulation comes on the scene, and that baby gets a little frightened by the jeering of the world and the heckling of his family members and his co-workers and his neighbors because he's a Christian. And he didn't realize that all this was part of becoming a believer and part of being a disciple, to be the butt end of someone's joke and jeering and being made fun of. Doesn't the second ground hearer just last for a little while, and then because of temptation, he falls away? That's why there's a connection here. It's one thing to be a baby, right? And we hope that you're going to get out of that crib and go on into spiritual manhood. But it's another thing to be an apostate in the end. Now listen carefully. Hebrews 6:4 and following, we come across a portion of the book of Hebrews which has divided many into two main camps of interpretation. Only two that we can really speak about. Now, if there are others, to me, they don't count. Because in the final analysis, it comes down to only two options. there are those who are going to point to this portion of Scripture and see the individual that Paul is writing about here as one who has lost salvation. They had it, but they forfeited it. Okay, that's one position. The other position, which I take, is that this is a warning to apostates or potential apostates. If you make a profession of faith, like the second ground hearer, and we'll get into him here eventually, we'll have to. If you're a second ground hearer, we were reading that earlier today in church, did we not? Luke chapter 8, we read that portion in our public reading as well as Jesus' explanation. What does it tell us about that person? Oh, with great emotion and great joy, he believes the gospel. He jumps on the Jesus bandwagon. Okay? He makes this profession of faith. He's walked down the aisle. He's shaken the deacon's hand. He signed out the visitor's card to get his little sticky on his shirt. He's mumbled a prayer, and they pronounce him saved. You're in the kingdom. And then we dunk him the following week. We baptize him, and then we just simply let him loose. And then lo and behold, you don't see him no more. Doesn't come to church, doesn't come to the prayer meeting. And then lo and behold, we just pronounce him a carnal Christian. He's saved, but Jesus is not on the throne of his heart. The world is on the throne of his heart. But he's got his ticket out of hell. And that's how it's preached. Okay? He's a carnal Christian. Others say, oh no, this is someone who is a genuine believer, and for whatever reason, they hit a speed bump in their Christian experience, and they simply jettisoned themselves away from the church, they denounce Christ, they turn their back on him, and now they're out there as an apostate. And the warning here is that such an individual cannot come back. To do so would mean to re-crucify Christ again, are here afresh, and to put Christ to open shame. So, beloved, you're only left with two options. We're either talking about someone who had it but lost it, or who was deceived in a false profession and in time leaves the faith or abandons his faith, turns his or her back on the Lord, and goes back into the world. Well, we're going to look at that, okay? But let's look at some word study, all right? Look at verse 4. For, or because, it is impossible. The word impossible here comes from a Greek word that means the following. And again, word definitions are important. What does this word mean? Here it comes. Number one, it means without strength. Secondly, it means to be impotent. Thirdly, it means to be powerless. Fourthly, it means to be weak. Fifthly, unable to be done, unable to complete something. Okay? Because it is impossible. It's impossible. Okay? These people have, there's no strength, weak, impotent. Powerless, weakly, unable. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. See, the people who say this is someone who lost it say, well, look, he was enlightened. Is that not a reference to the quickening of God the Holy Spirit? It says that he or she was enlightened. Well, this word means, ready? To give light, to shine, to illumine, and to render evident, to render something evident. To give light, to shine, to illumine, or to render evident. Now let's see where this word is used. Turn to John 1. Let's look at least several places where this word is used. John 1:9. Now let's go back to verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, with a capital L, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, capital L, verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. You see the word lighteth in verse 9? That's the same word used in Hebrews 6, where it says, those who were once enlightened. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Now you can see where people can take where this word is found elsewhere, skipping the context of Hebrews 6, okay, and say, well, see, he was enlightened, he was saved, he was born again, he was illuminated. He has to be someone who was saved, but in the end lost it. That's their position. Okay, look at Ephesians 1:18. Here was Paul's prayer for the Ephesian brethren. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, etc. Notice, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now, he's not talking to apostates. He's talking to those who are the members of the church at Ephesus, or the churches in that particular region. They've been enlightened. Beloved, if you are a child of God here, you've been enlightened. You have to be enlightened in order to see your need of Christ. You have to be enlightened to be able to understand the message of the gospel, the good news. You have to be enlightened by God the Holy Spirit in order to comprehend your sinfulness and your guilt before God and your utter nakedness before the bar of God, whereby you flee to Christ by faith. You are drawn to him. Look at Ephesians 3 and 9. Ephesians 3 and 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. 3:4-9. Well, looks as though I got that passage misquoted in my research. 2:9? I don't think so. No. Okay, well, that's my fault. That's on my head. But let's turn to Hebrews 10:32. Hebrews 10 and 32. Well, let's go to Hebrews 10:32 first. Because I had Ephesians 3:9. But let's look at Hebrews 10:32. Now, let's see here. Verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So the writer here is contrasting now what was under the Mosaic law, where if you were foolish enough to despise the law of Moses and you committed a crime worthy of the death penalty, it took at least two, if not three, witnesses to find you guilty. That's what he's saying here. Read on. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and had counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, way back yonder when you got saved, in which after ye were illuminated, enlightened, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Now again, the context of this book is individuals who were coming under a lot of pressure to give up Christ, to abandon Christ, right? To apostatize and to go back under the weak and the beggarly elements, the rudiments of the ABCs of the old economy, to simply turn their back on Christ. He was a fake Messiah. He was not true. He died a criminal's death. You guys have been deceived by this Christian movement. Come back under Moses. Come back under Judaism. Forsake this Christian way. That's what he's trying to prevent, encouraging them, warning them. And so now in Hebrews 6, he's given an example of those who do apostatize, warning them that such a person, there's no hope for them to come back. We're not going to bring Christ back down and put him back on the cross and do the whole thing over again. That's to put Christ to open shame. And that's why there's the necessity for the child of God to guard his soul, to examine his or herself, whether they be in the faith. That's found in the book of Corinthians, Paul admonishing them. Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Okay? You got to make sure that you are in Christ, because anyone can be easily deceived in thinking they're saved when they're not. But can you see how the other side can take Hebrews 6 and 4 and say, see, they've been enlightened. They're saved, but they lost it. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 6 and 4, and let's look at another word that is used. For it is impossible, or because it's impossible, for those who were once illuminated, enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. My word, how clear can it be? We're talking about a saved person. They've tasted. Not only were they illuminated, but they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Whoa. Now, this word here, taste, we're not talking about literal tasting of food, whether it's spicy or salty, whether it's too sweet or bitter, right? We're not talking about salt and pepper and cayenne pepper here, or jalapeno juice. This is what this word means. Listen to the meaning of this word, to taste. It means to taste, but it also means to perceive, used metaphorically. To perceive the flavor of something, to feel, or to make a trial of something. Okay? To taste, to make a trial, or to test, like doing a taste test, right? You're in the kitchen all day, you're preparing a good meal, and what do you do every so often with a single spoon, a separate spoon for each? You do a what? A taste test. Do I add more salt? Do I add more pepper? Well, that imagery is used metaphorically. Did not Jesus say, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood? The words I give to you, they're not physical, they're spiritual, and they are life. So we're talking about people who hear the gospel, and in a metaphorical sense, they taste the good news. They've been enlightened, and they've tasted of this good gift. They've tasted it. Look at Hebrews 2 and 9 while we're in the book. Let's see how this word is used. Look at Hebrews 2 and 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's the same word. Now, was Jesus taking a spoonful of death? No, in a metaphorical sense, he died a real physical death on the cross. He tasted death. Look at John 8 and 52. John 8 and 52. John chapter 8 and 52. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never taste of death. Another use of that word. Look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. So I'm just showing you, beloved, how it's possible for some to arrive at the conclusion that we're really talking about somebody here who's actually saved, and then they lose it. You can see how they can draw that conclusion because of the strong wording here that is being made. Matthew 27, verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So we get a pretty good idea of what we're talking about here in the natural, physical sense. But then in a metaphorical sense, when somebody comes under the gospel, and again, this is where the second ground hearer comes into the picture. This is where it's vitally important to look at the second ground hearer. Let's take a little bit of time. And I know that I preached on this second ground hearer in a series on the parable, and elsewhere I make reference to him, okay? And so, just bear with me. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to go to the fuller account of the parable and a fuller definition, more expansive than Mark or in Luke. But again, I'm not taking away from Mark and Luke's account. I'm saying that in Matthew's account, you have a much deeper, richer, and an expanded exposition of the second ground hearer. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Let's first read about the second ground hearer. And that's found in verses 5 and 6. So if you're taking notes, we're going to be comparing verses 5 and 6 of chapter 13. Listen carefully. With verses 20 and 21 of the same chapter. Okay, we're going to do a comparison. All right, some fell upon stony places. So this is earth that has a lot of stones in it, okay? And the stones, when the sun is beating down on this ground, what happens to the stones? Well, they absorb a lot of heat and they get kind of warm to the touch. If you're in a desert environment, you need to have protective gear on your feet, because if you walk barefooted on a desert terrain without no covering and no protection, you're going to actually burn the soles of your feet. Okay, so these rocks are just like that desert sand. It's going to absorb the heat of the sun and get very warm. Warm enough to destroy the roots to anything that's growing, okay, in the ground. So, we got stony places where they had not much earth. So, notice all the signs here. You got a lot of stones and you got shallow ground. Well, beloved, shallow ground loaded with rocks may not be the best to grow wheat and corn by no stretch. And forthwith they sprang up. Forthwith, boom. Because they had no depthness of earth. So, Jesus is calling attention about this one individual, that there's not much earth and there's not much deepness of soil. They're shallow, shallow, shallow. File that. When the sun was up, they were scorched. Whatever came out of the ground was burnt. And because they had underlined, this is key and paramount to understanding Hebrews 4 and 6 and onward. No root. They withered away. Now, most people would say, well, this person's a carnal Christian. He did believe. Okay? He did receive. Luke's account says, and with great joy he receives the message of the gospel. With great emotion, he latches on to this gospel, okay? He's been enlightened. He's tasted to a certain degree, and he's convinced Jesus is for him. But he doesn't last that long. Because now let's consider Jesus' interpretation. Matthew 13. Let's look at verse 20. Now, these are Jesus' words, not mine. And I'm going to be very careful to explain it, whereby you can follow along and you can judge whether I'm playing and tampering with the Word of God or whether I'm being fair with the words. He that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, so he hears, and anon with joy receiveth it. That's the same word, that's the same expression that's found there in Luke's account in Luke 8. Oh, this person has a whole lot of emotion. Now, the Greek word translated here, for those of you note-taking, means gladness. Gladness. This person is happy, happy clappy. He is glad. He receives it with all of this emotion. Yet hath he not root in himself. Beloved, this is vital key to understanding. Vital key. This is vital. He has no tap root of the matter. And if a plant has no root system, it dies. So this is not loss of salvation, but this is someone who has been deceived into believing that they are saved. They have no root in themselves. So what happens? But dureth, or he endures, he perseveres, notice, for a while, for a season. He's a fair-weather Christian, and I put the word Christian in quotes, all right? He just lasts for a season. He's like the shooting star in the sky. He's like the puffy cumulus cloud you see in the summer or in the winter, being torn apart and dissipating by the rushing jet stream of the winds thousands of feet above the ground. Wispy clouds just vaporizing in front of your face. Okay? It's like the grass that comes up, and then by the end of the day, with the heat of the day, the grass has turned brown. It's dead. It died. So, he only goes around for a season claiming to be a Christian. He comes to church, but for a season. He's temporary. He's like the shooting star. 1 minute ablaze, the next minute dark. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. He's offended. By and by. In the end, his true identity is finally exposed. Now, let me give you some examples of a second ground hearer. Number one, Judas Iscariot, the traitor. He was one that was enlightened. He was one that tasted of the heavenly gift. He was brought into the holy band of 12. He went out two by two in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus sent out the 12 two by two to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, charging not to go to the Samaritans, not to go to the Gentiles, but only to the house of Israel, right? He had the bag. He was the church treasurer. He got very upset when the woman used the alabaster ointment on the feet of Jesus to anoint him for his upcoming burial. And it was Judas who said to Jesus, point blank, what a waste. We could have sold that ointment and given the money to the poor. And yet we're told elsewhere that Judas held the bag. And what else did the gospel writer add as a further commentary? And he was a thief. Who betrayed Jesus? Judas. Because in the end, he only endured for a season. He was the shooting star, a little puff of light, and then total darkness. And here's further proof on why I believe Hebrews 6 is talking about deceived people who become apostates, not those who have genuine salvation. and then they want to give it back to Jesus. How stupid. I heard that years ago in the military. Well, Bob, if you believe, what happens to the person who gets sick and tired of being a Christian and wants to give the grace, the gift of grace back to Jesus? What a stupid hypothetical. Because that's found nowhere in the scriptures. Who in their right mind is a true child of God is going to throw their salvation back in the face of Jesus and go back to living the life of a heathen and then perish and burn in hell forever? Who in their right mind would even contemplate that? Yes, I'm a little bit irate because I heard that garbage when I was in the military by other people that were in uniform who came out of the churches that believe that you can lose your salvation. The idiotic illustrations that they would throw at you. And then somehow you have to give an answer to that brain that was dead. No apologies. It's blasphemous to say that Jesus is going to take back and then put you back in a lost condition. But getting back, the night of the betrayal, when John asked Jesus who it was, Peter tells John to ask Jesus who it was that was going to betray him. Jesus gave a sign in front of all of them, the one with whom I'm going to dip the bread in the sop and then give it. And he does that to Judas, and he tells Judas, whatever you're going to do, get out there and do it quickly. And the Bible says the devil entered into Judas. How in the world can a child of God be the temple of the living God and also be one who houses the very demonic being himself, Satan? Can't happen. Judas was never saved. He was lost. He was lost. He was dead in sin. But he had all the external trappings of being saved because in the final analysis, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, I challenge all of you who are now listening to me, get the four Gospels, line them up, show me at that moment where all the other 11 apostles pointed their finger and said, yeah, it's Judas. No, they were all asking themselves, is it I, Lord? Not one of them pointed to Judas. Why? Judas walked the talk for a while and had everyone else convinced that he was truly one of them when he was not on the inside. Classic example of a second ground hearer who apostatizes in the end. Turn to John chapter 6. Here's the other example. And I got to hurry up here. John chapter 6. Here's another example of apostates. John chapter 6. Here Jesus, you got the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus goes into this elaborate discourse about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and really giving the Jews a conniption fit, okay? Well, look at, let's see. Oh, boy. There's a verse or two in here that says that those who heard him on this occasion believed on him. Let's see here. Well, for the sake of time, look at verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. When Jesus was telling these people, eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was not advocating cannibalism, nor was he advocating the Roman Catholic Mass and the teaching of transubstantiation, because, beloved, the Lord's Supper was not the issue. Jesus was not holding a church service, and he was about to dispense communion. That's not even in the context. You got to slam it into the verse and therefore commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in the sense that you're adding to his words. The Lord's Supper is not on the radar at this time. He's using metaphorical language, meaning if you're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood, that imagery is synonymous with trusting and total reliance upon him and him alone. Verse 64, but there were some of you that believed not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. He saith, And he said, therefore say I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given of him of my Father. So Jesus now slams the entire audience with the doctrine of predestination / election. And what is their response? Do they drop to their knees and cry for grace and mercy? From that time, many of his what? Say it with me. Disciples went back and walked no more with him. Second ground here is who were now fully exposed for being phonies and not legitimate believers. These are not carnal Christians who now going to wander back into the world and live no differently than they were before salvation, okay? And then we're going to call them carnal Christians because they got their fire insurance or the free pass out of the lake of fire. No, no. Beloved, these were apostates. Because when you read on, then said Jesus unto the 12, his church, will you also go away? And notice how Peter speaks on behalf of the church. This is what we say as the true people of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. See? A true child of God can never defect. A true child of God will never knife Jesus in the back. Now, you may falter. You may have moments of a cold, callous period in your Christian life where you think your prayers are meaningless. You have to be prodded to get to church. There's times when you go into a valley of despondency. That happens to all believers. If you don't believe me, read the Psalms of David. He's all the time complaining. Complaining to God, complaining about his adversaries, complaining about the false charges leveled against him. He was a human man, beloved. He was not a super saint. He was not Spider-Man. He was not Batman. He was human, flesh and blood. And let me give you one other one, 2 Peter. This is not talking about loss of salvation. If you believe in loss of salvation, then, beloved, you believe that Jesus really doesn't save anyone. He just grants them a temporary free pass. And everything apparently relies upon you. And Jesus just did half of the work, and now you got to come along and maintain the other half. It don't work that way. It's all Jesus. Or forget it. It's all the way with Jesus. Not halfway, not three-fourths, not 99.9. In 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter here is exposing the false prophets of the day. These false prophets claimed to be the apostles of Christ. And they were going around in the early churches, sowing discord, planting false doctrine, resurrecting apostate Judaism, legalism, circumcision, abiding by the law of Moses, and somehow putting Jesus and the law of Moses in a blender, and we're going to synthesize them. Whereby, like in Acts 15:1, some of these believing Jews were insisting, again, that the Gentiles had to come under the law of Moses before they came in the back door into the church. No, no, that was already agreed to in Acts 15. But notice how Peter ends chapter 2 as he describes these people who claim to be saved, who claim to be spokesmen for God, who claim to have the same authority as the Apostle Paul and Peter and elsewhere. Notice how he describes them. Look at verse 18. While they promise them, the ones who are going to listen to them and fall prey to their false teaching, while they promise them liberty, and you can substitute the word freedom, they themselves are the servants of corruption. He's describing these false people who claim to be Christians and claim to represent God and claim to be an apostle. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice the verbiage in verse 20. They have come under the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like in Hebrews 6:4, it says they were enlightened and they tasted. Similar words are used to describe these people. They come under the orb of the gospel. They come under the influence of the gospel. These individuals make an emotional turning to the Lord, and yet there's no root. There's no taproot. There's no root of the matter in them. They're shallow. they are again entangled therein. Okay, so they go back to the entanglement of that lost, depraved nature, and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. They go back to the old lifestyle. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. They turned away. They apostatized. And if you think that I'm out there on a limb, the last verse of chapter 2 settles it. But it has happened unto them, these apostates, according to the true proverb, and this is found in Proverbs 26:11, quote, "The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow of the pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Beloved, God's people are never referred to as dogs and pigs. Only unbelievers are referred to as dogs, pigs, wolves, and snakes. Show me in the New Testament where God addresses his born-again, blood-bought children as dogs, pigs, wolves, and snakes. Nowhere. What is he telling us in verse 22 about these idiots? Listen to this. They never had a new heart from the beginning. So, beloved, this is very scary. It's quite dangerous, and it's quite horrifying. It is possible to come under the influence externally with the sound of the gospel, make all kinds of decisions and nodding of the head and walking the aisle, and not be saved in the end. Not be saved. Another example, Matthew 7. Lord, Lord, we've done this and that in your name. Does he not say that in Matthew 7? I've read verse 21, 22, 23, I think. Matthew chapter 7. Lord, we've done this and we've done that. And then Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never loved you. You were not one of my chosen. And yet these people are going to stand before him on judgment day and tell all of the great works and the great philanthropy that they did under the name of Jesus. And beloved, Jesus will tell them, I never knew you. Who are you? You're not one of mine. You're not born again. You're not blood-bought. You're not one of my sheep. But you're a dog and a pig and a wolf and a snake. Well, beloved, I'll leave you off right now. I imagine for some of you, I'm causing your heads to spin. But that's good. That challenges you to get into your Bible. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and following. When we come back next week, we're not describing anyone who had it and then lost it. The writer here is giving an example, a warning to those who do have it. Be very careful, and you make sure that you have it. Because if you ever did go back under the law, after once being enlightened and tasting of the heavenly gift, you were not saved from the very get-go. And thus you are an apostate. Well, may God bless his word, and may it challenge all of us to be better students of God's word. Amen.